Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We warmly welcome you here tonight to our public address, where our speaker, Mr. David Lynch, is going to speak to the title, The Trinity is Not Taught in the Bible. He's going to discuss with us what the Bible understanding of the common belief of the Trinity is.
Right, well, thank you very much, Steve, and good evening, everyone. As was mentioned, for those who don't know me, my name is David. And for those who might not know, those who all are here and who meet regularly here, we're members of the Christadelphian religion. It's called Christadelphian. And as Christadelphians, one of the key beliefs that we have and things that we believe is that the Bible, which we've just read from and which we're going to be looking at tonight, the Bible is the only or the main current source of knowledge concerning God and concerning his purposes. And the topic of tonight's consideration is the Trinity, this doctrine of the Trinity, which we're going to look at, is not taught in the Bible. And so I'm sorry to say, but it doesn't matter what you might think about the Trinity. It doesn't matter even what I think about the Trinity. Tonight, what matters is what God says about the Trinity in his word, the Bible, which is written unto us, because really there's no better place to go than his Bible, his word, the source that he's given us. And the beautiful thing about the Bible is it's a document that doesn't change. Unlike we're going to see tonight, man's views, which can change over time. So keeping in mind that we're going to have the Bible as the foundation of everything we consider tonight, I wanted to start by asking a question. Does this really matter, the Trinity? Does it matter what we believe about this? So hopefully you've already got it there, but turn maybe back a page to John 17, our reading. So we've just read it, so we hopefully saw the context. But verse 1, we read that these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. So he's praying. Jesus is praying in verse 1. And he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So we've got one person here, Jesus, the Son, and he's praying to one other person, or the Father. And in verse 3, we read this. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this is what the Bible says the importance of this topic is. And it's actually, that verse is quite a grand verse and quite a grand concept to get your head around. It's saying life eternal isn't just what it sounds like, living forever. Right? You would think life eternal means living forever, even though that will be a natural consequence, as we're going to see later on. But life eternal is knowing God, the only true God, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is an eternal idea, and this is really the purpose of life. Eternally, it's always going to be the purpose, no matter what point in history you look at, this or in the future. This is the purpose of life, to know God. And as a result, those who do know God will naturally live forever and be made eternal by God, like we're going to see later. And that word know, when you look at the original Greek word, it means to come to, doesn't just mean kind of know, like, you know, you would know someone. It means to come to a full understanding and a full knowledge of God and who he is. It has this idea of absoluteness and completeness about it. This is life eternal, to know God. So yes, it is a very important topic to know about God. In fact, you could argue there's nothing more important. And notice it says it's eternal life to know thee, the only true God. So the only God, and it separates the two, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We'll come back to that later. But before we do, we've established the topic's important. What exactly is the Trinity? What do we mean by that? Just so there's no confusion. So if you look up the Encyclopedia Britannica, and we're going to refer to this, the Britannica, quite a bit actually tonight, But this is its definition of the Trinity. It says, the Trinity in Christian doctrine is the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity is considered to be one of the central Christian affirmations about God. So clearly it's an important doctrine. And it is this doctrine that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, the unity of those three persons in the one Godhead. Now, interestingly, if you continue reading the Encyclopedia Britannica, let's see what it says. This is the very next sentence after defining what the Trinity is. It says, it's in the Encyclopedia, this is not my words, neither the word the Trinity, or Trinity, sorry, nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament. Nor did Jesus and his followers intend to contradict the Shema in the Hebrew scriptures, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." So interestingly, the Encyclopedia Britannica itself acknowledges that the word doesn't appear, and it doesn't, if you check yourself, it doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible. And it even acknowledges that it appears to contradict, so it's not in the New Testament, and it appears to contradict the Old Testament in the Jewish Shema, the first verse of this famous Jewish prayer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then reading on in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it gives a little bit of history. It says, the earliest Christians, however, had to cope with the implications of the coming of Jesus Christ and of the presumed presence and power of God among them, i.e. the Holy Spirit, whose coming was connected with the celebration of Pentecost. And then reading on, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were associated in such New Testament passages as the Great Commission. Go therefore, and we're going to look at this later on, by the way, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, verse 19, and the apostolic benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, 2 Corinthians 13. Thus, it says, the New Testament establishes the basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. So it doesn't say that the New Testament actually teaches about the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, it says before, like we saw before, it doesn't actually teach it, but it's just the basis of the doctrine of the Trinity. And notice actually it said, I'll just quickly go back, this part here, the earliest Christians had to kind of, it was a way of them coping with the coming of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, earliest Christians, I would probably almost agree with most of the things that are said, by the way, in that Britannica's definition. But the only thing I would like to clarify, or the main thing I would like to clarify, is exactly what they mean by earliest Christians, okay? If you keep reading, actually, this is the final bit of the Britannica that we're going to look at. It says, actually, this again, reading from the Britannica, the doctrine developed gradually over several centuries and through many controversies. And then a little bit later on, it wasn't until later in the 4th century that the distinctness of the three and their unity were brought together in a single orthodox doctrine of one essence and three persons. So it wasn't until the 4th century, or 400 years after Christ, that the actual distinct doctrine emerged of the Trinity. Okay, so when it says, going back to early Christians, earliest Christians, my question is, what exactly does that mean, and how do you define early? Is early just because we're so far forward in time since then, so therefore 400 AD is early, or do they mean earliest in the first century apostles? Well, what evidence do we have to answer that question? Well, let's look at the evidence, and also, like I said, let's look at what the Bible says on this topic of the Trinity. At the same time, we're going to try and answer that question of early, and also, well, the early Christians, what they thought, and also what does the Bible say on this topic. So we've already spoken about the Shema, and we've quoted from, no need to turn there, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. So in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's this foundational declaration that occurs in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that declaration was something that actually was very unique at the time. The nation of Israel were surrounded by nations who worshipped, and none of them worshipped one God. They all worshipped many, many gods. But God said, "Hear, O Israel, I am one. The Lord our God is one God." And he declared to them that he was one. And clearly, when we look at that declaration of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God," there's no mention of Trinity or no idea of the Trinity in that. It doesn't say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, you know, one essence consisting of three persons," or something like that. It speaks of one divine ruler God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He spoke to Moses. He made them promises, and he gave them commandments. Now, you might argue that, well, that declaration of the Shema is in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, let's look at what Christ himself said about that phrase. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 12 now. And while we're turning there, just remember, we're wanting to answer the question of, A, what does the Bible say about this doctrine of the Trinity, but also a key question is, what did the early Christians think about it? What evidence do we have for early Christians, particularly now during Christ's time, what did they think about the Trinity? Well, verse 28 of Mark chapter 12. We have one of the scribes coming to Jesus, and he asks him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answers in verse 29, "The first commandment of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" So Jesus didn't just agree with that first verse of the Shema. He actually said this is the first commandment and the most important commandment. He doesn't modify Moses' statement either. He doesn't say, you know, Israel understood God to be one person, but now I've come and I'm here to explain more that God is actually three people. He repeats the words and quotes them exactly. And notice the scribe's response in verse 32. What does he say? He says, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he." This scribe here understood that God was a single unity, a single person. There is none other but he. And how did Jesus respond in verse 34? He says, when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly. He said to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus clearly, and the scribe clearly agreed here, and Jesus approved of his understanding. Now, I want us to stop and consider for a bit here. Like I said, a question we're trying to ask is, what did people at the time think? And clearly people at the time thought God was one. But even today, right, something that sets the Jewish people apart today in Israel is they're fiercely monotheistic. Monotheistic means they believe in one God. Okay, they are very strictly, still to this day, and they have been all throughout time, monotheistic. They believe in one God. And so a question to ask is, if there was preaching at the time by Christ, or even after Christ in the Bible, by the early Christian apostles, Paul, who we're going to look at his words shortly. If there was this teaching sort of emerging in the first century about the fact that Jesus was God and there actually wasn't just one God, don't you think we would have heard about it, right? Don't you think we would have heard about, you know, this firestorm of arguments that sort of happened because we know there was a lot of early Jewish Christians. Why do we not hear about them arguing about this? Because they did like to argue, the early Jewish Christians. I don't know if I'm meant to ask questions tonight, but I'm going to ask a question. What's one of the things that we know the early Jewish Christians were arguing about with Paul, and Paul had to set straight with them? There was a few things. Circumcision, yeah. And actually thinking greater than circumcision. What, you know, overall, what's a bigger picture thing that they were stuck on? Sorry? The Gentiles, yeah, whether they could come in, and also the law of the law of Moses, right? So they clearly weren't, I wouldn't say not even today, Jewish people aren't amazingly agreeable people, right? They clearly, if this doctrine of the Trinity was being preached at the time, we would have heard about it because Paul spends a whole book in Galatians dealing with them wanting to go back to the law, the Jews wanting to go back to the law. Also Romans, he deals with it, you know, this problem of the law of Moses and circumcision and all these other things, right? But we don't hear much at all about any controversy or arguments about this topic. And clearly, I think, this doctrine, like the Britannica says, was really properly formed far later on, and I can't see any good evidence, and we're going to look at some passages that are quoted shortly, but I can't see any good evidence that it was in the first century, it was a teaching of the first century believers. I mentioned we're going to look at Paul. Let's look at some of the things he said. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is pretty clear, I think, verse 6. But to us, there is but one God, Paul says. I should establish the context a little bit. So the context is idolatry. In fact, we looked at this earlier in the year for those who are here. He's discussing meats offered to idols and idolatry. And he says in verse 4, there's none other God but one. We know this. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. So Paul clearly says there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him. And then, separately, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. You don't need to turn there, but another quote from Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God. There is one God, this is in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. It's set out very clearly in 1 Timothy. And a mediator, if you think about it, a mediator cannot inherently be a member of either of the parties, right? If it is, it's not a good mediator. Jesus, we know, mediates between God and human beings because he's God's anointed son, and he's a representative of humanity to God. And notice also, that Paul wrote those words after Jesus had risen, he had ascended and in being glorified, yet he still says he's the man, Jesus Christ. And the distinction continues right through the Bible, even in the final book of the Bible. No need to turn there again. I'll read it for you. But Revelation 3, verse 12, we have the glorified Jesus here speaking from heaven, and he repeatedly is referring to the Father as my God, he says, the temple of my God, the name of my God, the city of my God in Revelation 3. So after his resurrection, after Christ has received immortality, and even after he's ascended up into heaven, Jesus still has a God who he is calling on. And to add to that, let's consider for a moment some of the attributes of God that we learn about throughout the Bible when you look at it. No need to turn to these quotes. 1 John, but I've got them on the screen for you. 1 John 4, the references, 1 Timothy 1. God, we learn from the Bible, is an invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. He's an eternal God. He's immortal, who only hath immortality, 1 Timothy 6 says, and who no man hath seen. Whereas Christ in Jesus, we read attributes of him throughout Scripture, he was tempted in all points like we are. Also of Christ, he says himself in John 14, my Father is greater than I. He died, we know, obviously, from Scripture. He prayed, Christ prayed. He worshipped his Father. He grew in wisdom, Luke 2 says. He learned obedience. All of these things don't make a huge amount of sense if you think that Jesus is God. It just doesn't really add up. So then, what about, like the Encyclopedia Britannica said, there are some passages that do seem to support this idea or give some sort of credence to this idea of the Trinity. So let's quickly look at a couple of passages in the Bible that seemingly support this idea and look at them thoughtfully. But the first one I wanted to very quickly deal with was first, because it does come up sometimes, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 to 8. Maybe just quickly turn there. Right towards the end of the Bible. 1 John 5, verse 7 to 8. Now, if you have a King James Version like myself, you'll see this seems like a very supportive verse of the Trinity in verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And in verse 8, and there are three that also bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, this is a pretty easy one to deal with because it's been very well documented that this section of Scripture were words that were not in the original text, okay? They were words that probably were added in around the 4th century AD just as like a marginal note, right? So not actually put into the verse. And remember what happened in the 4th century AD, that's when the doctrine of the Trinity was really, you know, coming to be. But it wasn't until around 1500 AD, so 1,500 years after Christ, that it was actually added in to some printed texts. And in many modern translations, you'll see completely exclude the words, you know, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. And so the very fact, I think, that just the fact that we have a verse in the Bible that has actually been added in, or someone felt the need to add it in, is a bit of a flag, I think. You know, why would you need to add it in if there is seemingly so much evidence for it? So that we can cross that those few verses out, because they will, at least from the words in heaven in verse 7 through to in earth in verse 8, because they are not in the original text. But in terms of other passages, let's turn, this is one of the ones that Britannica mentioned, Matthew 28, verse 19. This is probably one of the better known passages to support the idea of the Trinity. So we read in Matthew 28, and verse 19, Jesus came, maybe we'll pick up from verse 18, Jesus came and spake to them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So he's sending the disciples out in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there we have it, the three, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all clearly said together in one. Does that mean that they are one? Well, just purely mentioning three things together doesn't necessarily tell us that they are one co-equal being, all right? And I would say, as Christadelphians, we believe in all three of these individual things. We don't argue at all. We've got the Father there, who is the source of our salvation. We've got the Son, the one whom through salvation has been accomplished, and we've got the Holy Spirit, which we believe is the power by which God revealed and confirmed his saving work. And all three of those things are naturally associated with baptism. Of course, you know, God's power in his Holy Spirit. Of course, his Son, the one whom through whom salvation has been accomplished. And, of course, the Father is associated with baptism. But if you look at, for example, 1 Timothy 5, no need to turn there, but 1 Timothy 5 verse 12 is maybe something you can put in your margin next to this verse. Paul solemnly charges Timothy. He says, before God, Christ, and the elect angels. Okay? So in this verse, we've got God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. But then in another section of Scripture, we've got God, the Son, and the angels. So what one do you group together, right? Are the angels part of the Trinity? Well, like I mentioned, purely a group of names or a list of things together doesn't necessarily establish their equality and their identity. And the Bible's teaching concerning the Holy Spirit is therefore pretty straightforward. We know it's God's holy power. It's his active presence. It's God reaching into creation and revealing his word and accomplishing his purpose. And in fact, that actually brings us to the next passage, which is a fairly common one used to support the Trinity, which is John chapter 1. If you don't mind turning there as well now with me, please. So we've got Matthew 28 there. There's those three things, but mentioning them together doesn't necessarily mean they are the same. And let's look at John 1. So John 1 verse 1, and again, this is commonly used to sort of prove the idea of the Trinity from Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, because it appears to say that Christ existed before his birth, but we'll read on. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And then if you skip over in John 1 to verse 14, it says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this is often, like I said, it's often misunderstood, and it means, well, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, which is Christ, okay? But it's misunderstood to mean that Christ must have personally existed as God before his birth. But notice, going back to the start of the chapter of John 1, in the beginning, it doesn't say, in the beginning was Jesus, or in the beginning was the Son. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Greek word translated for word is logos. And it can refer to a word, a message, a reason, a purpose, or an expression. Lots of things that word can mean. But we know from the Old Testament, God's word is many times used as this powerful, it's his powerful expression, and it's his powerful, it's used to sort of demonstrate his purpose. In Genesis 1, right at the start of the Bible, it's repeatedly said, God said this, God said this. And in Psalm 33, verse 6, we read that creation came into existence through God's spoken word, through his spoken command. It says in Psalm 33, no need to turn there, but Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And in verse 9 of Psalm 33, for he spake and it was done. Okay, so we have this clearly in Scripture, this God's spoken word has this power behind it to create the heavens. And Isaiah 55, it describes God's word going forth from his mouth, Isaiah 55, verse 11, going forth from his mouth and accomplishing all the things which he pleases. So God's word isn't a second person alongside God, right, like some people believe from this chapter. God's word is God expressing his mind. It's him expressing his will and his power. And you could also argue, like, you know, in Proverbs, for example, God's wisdom is personified as well. You know, it's spoken as though it's a woman speaking and working beside God. But we know wisdom isn't literally a second divine person. It's a poetic presentation of God's own wisdom. And so when John says the Word was with God and the Word was God, he's presenting God's word as belonging to God, but also expressing who God is. And his word was divine because it was God's own mind. That's what it was. It was his purpose. It was his self-expression. And then when we come to verse 14, something remarkable happens, but it's not, you know, showing us that Christ coexisted. It says the word was made flesh. What this is saying is God's purpose and his character and everything that was combined in that idea of his word, that took a visible human form in his son, Jesus Christ. He was the word made flesh. He was the perfect representation of God's word and everything it stood for in his life. And it doesn't say God changed himself into flesh, nor does it say God the Son changed into the flesh. It says the word became flesh. Everything that God had spoken, everything that he had promised, everything that was part of his purpose and his divine plan of salvation was embodied in his son, Jesus Christ. It's a divine and a grand idea that's captured here. Jesus was the living expression of God's word. And that's why verse 18, we read in John 1, it says the Son declared or revealed the Father. That's the key. He revealed the Father and declared him. He made this invisible God known. You know, no man has seen the Father, but we see him in Christ. And so does John 1, does that teach that this doctrine of the Trinity? Well, actually, far from it. It's consistent with the rest of Scripture. It's showing that this divine word was expressed by God in his Son. And in due time, it became flesh in the person of Jesus. And Jesus revealed his Father so perfectly for us. And the word becoming flesh wasn't a second divine human being becoming a human. Sorry, a second divine person becoming a human. Instead, this is describing God's eternal purpose being realized in his Son. And I think, brothers and sisters, this is getting to the heart of the matter, I think, and hopefully I want to conclude on a relatively positive note, because I don't want to tonight just talk about why we don't believe in the Trinity. Okay, I think the key to understanding the Trinity is understanding, and the key to understanding passages like this is not saying, oh, this is why we don't believe the Trinity. It's understanding, why does the Bible talk like this? Okay, why does the Bible talk like this? And I think the key is God's purpose with the earth. Okay, the key to understanding the Trinity is understanding God's purpose with the earth. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. God says in Numbers 14, 21, speaking to Moses, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. So as truly as I live, this is a divine purpose of God, is to fill the earth with his glory. And the question is, well, what does that mean? What is the glory of God? Well, turn with me over to Exodus chapter 34, slightly earlier in Scripture. Because in Exodus 34, Moses is speaking to God face to face, and he says to him, show me thy glory. In Exodus 34. And Exodus 33 is where he says, verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And then Moses is asking to see God's glory, and we see the verse 5 of Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. So what was God's glory? Moses asked him to see his God's glory, and then it seems like a strange answer, but God then talks about all of these characteristics of his, okay? And what we learn from this is God's character is his glory. Who God is the thing that makes him glorious. And so when he says in Numbers 14, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God, what he's talking about is a time when God wants to fill the earth with people, and it could be you and I, people who show these divine qualities of his character. And I think when you understand this, understanding the Trinity becomes a lot easier. You know, Jesus, don't need to turn there, but in John 14, Jesus is talking to Philip. And he says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. All right? And if you come from a Trinitarian point of view, you think, well, you know, he has seen me, has seen the Father. They're the same person. But if you come at it from this perspective and you know the purpose of God, which is filling the earth with people who manifest his character, Jesus being like God didn't mean he was God. Or when you saw Jesus, you know, the fact that you saw God didn't mean he actually was God. It just meant that he was this perfect manifestation of God's purpose. Jesus was this perfect example of God's purpose being worked out and his character being displayed in people. And so Thomas, it then explains later, and by the way, Thomas was there in John 14 when he was speaking to Philip, because he asked a question before he spoke to Philip. But then Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord, he said to him, my Lord and my God. Why is he saying that? Is he saying that clearly, you know, this is God here on earth in front of me? No, he's understanding. He was there with Philip when he said, he who's seen me has seen the Father. And so when he sees this risen Lord, he says, my Lord and my God. He sees God's character. And he sees he remembers what Christ had said probably and saw that oneness of mind that Christ had. That's what's one, the oneness of mind and then the oneness of character that Christ had with his Father. And that's why we read those words on the screen we'll get to that in a second. Maybe let's just quickly turn there, 1 John chapter 3. It makes passages like this have so much more meaning. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So we're the sons of God, but we don't fully show at the moment what we are going to be. But we know that when he shall appear, this is when Christ returns to this earth to set up his kingdom and to fill the earth with his glory. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we're going to be like him. That's the hope that we have. We're going to be like God and we're going to be like Jesus, because they're the same. Okay, and that might sound Trinitarian, but I'm talking about their character and their mind. We also can be like God, just like Jesus was, and it's an amazing hope that we all have to look forward to. And if you want to learn more about this, all of us are happy to continue speaking to you about this. So hopefully that's given you an improved understanding of the Trinity in some way, shape or form, and then hopefully an improved understanding of God and his purpose with this, his divine purpose with this earth. And so we'll finish like we started, looking at our reading in John 17. Yes, it's an important subject. In fact, there's arguably no more an important subject. The hope, like we learned, the hope of eternal life is bound up in this teaching. This teaching enables us to better understand our Father in heaven, his nature, his glory, his name, his word, all of these things are going to be manifested in the age to come. And in our reading, we read, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast.